Would you stand with us, please, for our scripture reading? I started to preach through the book of James many years ago on a Sunday night, and I remember Wes Hensley saying, James will beat you up. And James is pretty tough, but it's a tough love. Let me read to you from James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Do you see what it is that saves our souls? The implanted word. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, it's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. For the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is God's word for us today. And all God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. And would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Once again, as the fellow said before I preach, I'd like to say something. And we've been together so long, that's not even funny to you anymore, is it? Can everybody hear me all right? My voice feels a little weak. Everybody all right? Does it make my voice sound funny? Somebody's bound to be thinking, you only wear that jacket at Easter. And that's normally true. I did wear it at Easter this year. The reason I'm wearing this white jacket today, Alvis and Ellen Moore bought me this coat. I ran into them in Penney's in the mid-90s, and he had just found this. Now, I just had Ellen Moore's memorial service this past Tuesday night, and Alvis has been with the Lord a few years. But they had just found this, and it was on sale, and I said, oh, hi, guys. And they said, oh, look what I found. He said, this is on sale. It's a great coat. It won't fit me. Come here. Let's try it on you. And I had one of those moments where I thought, you know, I felt like the little kid, and if I did Bambi eyes to Grandma and Grandpa, they'd buy me something, you know. And I also thought, I knew their situation. I knew they'd struggled back to a measure of prosperity, but they weren't well-to-do people, and I thought, I can't let them do this. And so I tried it on and said, yeah, that looks great, and yeah, but not today, thanks. It's good to see you, bye. And I walked out of there and went, whew, managed to dodge that bullet. So I saw them the next week, and here they came walking at me with this garment bag, and he was just grinning from ear to ear. And he said, it just looks so good on you. We, Ellen and I, decided we just had to buy it for you. And so it's the first time I've ever worn white to a funeral service, but everybody understood why I did it. The second thing I wanted to mention is about this, the quarterly, this sounds like saying I'm going to teach on 1st and 2nd Chronicles this Wednesday. I know how it sounds. The quarterly business meeting of the Wabash, the West Central Baptist Association. I almost said the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. I don't know which group to apologize to. Anyway, I know that sounds like, oh boy, I'm sorry, I have to stay home and watch paint dry. two things. It's our brothers and sisters from other churches. Can I tell you, I never wake up in the morning and think, man, I wish I had another meeting to go to today. Or, boy, I hope there's something we have to decide and take a vote on. Whether it's here, there, anywhere, I've told you before, if I die and I hear somebody say the meeting starts in 5 minutes, I'll know I went to the wrong place. That's not really the purpose. This is our brothers and sisters in Christ from churches as far north as Rockville and Clinton, and we're on the southern edge of our own particular association. These are other pastors, other people. They're like us, and they're facing the same things. And it just does us good to know we're not alone. But even more than that, that's November the 1st. You know what's going to happen on November the 3rd. And maybe some of us have already voted. But my dear ones, this is going to be a contentious election no matter which way it goes. And if there's ever a time for God's people to come together and pray for our country, and we will make that a special part of what happens that evening, that's a time to do it. Well, Luke chapter 8, despite the troubled, tumultuous time we're living in, we've now come to the fall of the year. I love it. It's my wife and I, our favorite time of year. And I have repented. I know the people say, oh, but I hate winter's coming. And I have repented. I will no longer say, cheer up. Maybe you'll die before winter. It'll be all right, you know. But I love this time of year. And the seasons roll on regardless of what's happening. It remains to be seen what kind of restrictions will or won't be put on our family get-togethers, and it's so hard to figure out sometimes. On the one hand are those who are very fearful and very cautious about the coronavirus, and if they or their loved ones are in a high-risk category, that is perfectly understandable. Sometimes I think to myself, if my dad was still here, what would I be doing or insisting people do or not do to try to protect him? I understand that. On the other hand, there are those who are confused and even fed up with the conflicting experts and the changing advice and different from state to state. And sometimes even one person will say one thing one time and then something different another time. And then there are those who are legitimately concerned about the erosion of our freedoms, saying that there's no exemption clause in the Constitution for pandemics. And there are all kinds of us that are in between those positions, and sometimes we just go back and forth, even in the same day. And you add to that the deep division that exists in our country, the months-long rioting in many of our cities. I get so tired of this. I just read this morning, they tore down a statue of that infamous racist Abraham Lincoln in Portland overnight. And then we have the dreadful expectation I just spoke about of the aftermath of our coming election. In spite of all this, there is the family. Somebody has called family the building block of society, and despite all that has happened in the history of the world, despite all that has happened in the history of our nation, despite even the troubled times we're living in, despite wars and riots and natural disasters and economic plunges and stock market uncertainty, political unrest, and calls for revolution, the family endures. The family endures despite attempts to redefine it and expand the definition of it. There are people, astonishingly, who in all seriousness declare that a two-parent family with a mother and a father is an expression of racism and white supremacy. That would come as a great surprise to the families in Africa and Asia and the Middle East and other non-white parts of the world. The family endures despite even failures within the family. The unfaithfulness of a husband or a wife, abandonment by a father or a mother, the neglect of children in some fashion by parents, and the sometimes appalling lack of respect from children toward their parents. And yet despite this, despite all of the brokenness, even when it limps and wobbles along, the family endures. Why? Because whether it's acknowledged or not, God established the family. He established the family before human government. He established the family before church. One man, one woman, in a committed one-lifetime covenant called marriage, given the task of procreating and raising up the next generation of children. That's the ideal. We all know that the ideal is not reached very often, and when it is, for not for very long. Even when that pattern is disrupted and damaged and broken, somehow the family keeps going. Like some great ship emerging from a battle with broken masts and holes blown in the side, but still somehow sailing on, broken, battered, but still afloat. The family's important. It's vitally important. I've just been reading a book, it's fascinating, about the Hasidic Jews. The Pious Ones is the name of the book. And they believe in taking seriously all of God's 613 commandments, including the first one, to be fruitful and multiply. And so it's not unusual for Jewish families to have 8, 10, 12, sometimes 16 children. And they were talking about one great-great-grandmother whose descendants, living descendants, numbered in the hundreds. Well, we don't take it quite that far, do we? But family is important. It's important for all of us. Somehow we're going to gather this year. If not in person, then through phone calls or Zoom calls. Aren't those fun? Or FaceTime. Or the most heartbreaking to me is when you see a family like Miney Lehman's family gathered just before, not long before she died, and she's on the other side of a screen. Or sometimes they're on the other side of a glass. But somehow we'll get together. Family's important. And even though all of our families are broken and imperfect to some degree, we still need family and we still need to belong to a family. One of the things I came to love about my mother-in-law, Ann Kegley, in heaven now 6 years, is the way she would gather in strays for Thanksgiving and Christmas and even just Sunday dinner sometimes. I didn't understand it at first. I'd come in, I'd look at these people, I'd think, who are these people? Why are they here? They're not family. But that was exactly why she had invited them. If they didn't have a family, or if they were too far away to be with their family, she as much as said, today you come be with our family. Today you be part of our family. We all want to be part of a family. I can't tell you, I'll embarrass him. I guess I'll owe you $5, Josh. That was the deal. If I used my kids in a sermon illustration, I owed him $5. It's just so great to have our son home. And I know I hug him, probably he's thinking, all right, Dad, you just did this 5 times. I don't always get to hug my son, so I want to take advantage of it. It's just great to have him home. We all want to be part of a family. Did you know that's why gangs are such a powerful attraction to kids from broken homes? It might be the first time in their lives they felt like they were part of some kind of family. It may be a distorted, violent family. But to them, it's a family nonetheless. We all need to be part of a family. There are 3 short verses here in Luke chapter 8 that give us a glimpse of Jesus' family. I know that I'm going to astound you with my deep insight into the Scripture here, but in verse 19, in those 3 verses, 3 times Jesus' mother and brothers are mentioned. Let me read these verses to you. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So 3 times his mother and brothers are mentioned, each time with a different pronoun or a descriptive word. First, it's his mother and his brothers. Then second, your mother and your brothers. And then third, my mother and my brothers. And you're thinking, my, this man's intellect is just amazing. I want to take these 3 verses and these 3 phrases and make 3 simple statements about Jesus' family. And it all leads up, these 3 verses, to something very important Jesus has to say about being part of God's family. So the first thing we have to say about Jesus' mother and brothers is they couldn't reach him. I told you this was going to be deep stuff. They couldn't reach him. And the word brothers, as it's used in the Greek language of the New Testament, can also include the idea of sisters, as the footnote in the English Standard Version so tediously tells us over and over again. And I wonder, having said that, it might have been Jesus' brothers and sisters along with Mary, his mother. Does it surprise you to think about Jesus having brothers and sisters? Now, Jesus' family is not referred to a lot in the Scripture. In fact, by my count, there are 10 passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus very briefly, not counting the birth narrative that talk about Joseph and Mary, of course. In Matthew chapter 13, don't turn there, but there's a confused and offended crowd after Jesus is listening. He's teaching them and they've been listening to him, and they're just amazed at what he's been saying. And so they say about him, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things," these things he was teaching? And after Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, John's gospel records this: after this, he went down to Capernaum. Cana was sort of up in the mountains and the hills a little bit. Capernaum's down by the Sea of Galilee. He went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days. Now, some people have been very disturbed about the idea that Jesus had brothers and sisters. There is, in some traditions, some denominations, the idea of what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. That Joseph and Mary actually never consummated their marriage after Jesus was born. Therefore, they never had any more children. The idea being, apparently, that having children would somehow render Mary corrupt or tainted in some way. That's kind of insulting, isn't it? And so people have been very creative, and they've come up with other explanations for who these brothers and sisters are. And the theories are even given scholarly names. One explanation is that these were sons and daughters of Joseph from a previous marriage, that he had had a wife who had died. And so these were actually Jesus' older stepbrothers and stepsisters. And they call this, are you ready for it? The Epiphanian view. Isn't that impressive? Another explanation is that the word brothers and sisters was used figuratively. Excuse me a moment. And that these were actually Jesus' cousins. Now, I've been practicing this. Hang on. This was called the Hieronymian view. You try saying that fast. That's even more impressive, isn't it? There's just one problem with both of these views. I'm not going to try to say them again. They're both made up completely out of whole cloth, and there isn't one shred of evidence in the Scripture that supports either one of them. Giving them scholarly names does not somehow make them more credible. The plain meaning of the word brothers and sisters is that these were the sons and daughters born to Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus. So since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, they were not his full brothers and sisters in a physical sense. They would have been his younger half-brothers and sisters. And this view, by the way, is called the Helvidian view. Write that under immediately useful information. That's the simplest explanation. It's the one that fits the Scriptures. And so this is the one we'll go with. Now, the fact that they could not reach him because of the crowd, that tells us something about the size of the crowd. These were vast numbers of people. You can look back in verse 4 of chapter 8 and get a hint of that as well. It probably means not just thousands, but probably tens of thousands of people. History tells us that that region of Galilee was densely populated at the time. Josephus talks about this, among others. So the idea of not being able to get at him because of this vast crowd. I've had some experience with that. I don't go to concerts a lot, but I do like to go to them sometimes. And one of my heroes, Christian singer-songwriter, guitarist extraordinaire, Phil Kagi. I've been to see him twice in concert. And the first time was in Indianapolis at the Northside Baptist Church. And back in the mid-90s, I was able to sneak back behind the platform, and I got him to sign my guitar strap. And I'll never forget what Phil Kagi said to me when I met him. He looked up at me at the door. It was like a baptism ready room right behind there. And he looked up at me and he smiled. He said, "Come in. Don't step on my underwear." He had a suitcase there. And the second time I got to see him was just the Friday after the terrible events of 9/11. They weren't even sure they were going to have a concert. They went ahead and had it. And the security was so tight, there was no way of getting back to see him again. Over the years, among others, I don't know, I'll just confess it anyway, I don't, Jesus knows, and I feel just fine about it. I've been to see, among others, Paul McCartney and Eric Clapton in concert at the old Market Square Arena in Indianapolis. I've been to see James Taylor twice. Alistair Begg got to meet James Taylor. I'll throw that in sometime in a sermon. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about here, but it's worth hearing. I've seen James Taylor twice, once at the Holman Center in Terre Haute with some of you. And the other time was at the old Deer Creek Music Center, or whatever they're calling it now. And in both cases, in all these cases, there were not just thousands, but tens of thousands of people there, and there was just no way of getting close to the featured performer. I can remember thinking at one concert, there he is. I'm like 80 or 100 feet away from him. There he is. And then it dawned on me as I saw all the burly security guards arrayed across the front of the stage, it might as well have been 80 or 100 miles. There was just no way of getting closer to him because of the crowd. This was what Jesus' family was experiencing. I wonder if I could make this application. Have you ever felt like that when it comes to Jesus? Like you're on the outside of the crowd. You just can't get close to him. If you feel like that, I have some good news for you in just a moment. Jesus' mother and brothers, they couldn't reach him. The second thing, they wanted to see him. So, oh, this is profound. Verse 20, and he was told. Somehow the message was passed from person to person, from the back of this vast crowd all the way up to the front where Jesus was. In the Jewish culture of the first century, family, like the Hasidic Jews today, was so important. It came to the fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother was so important. And so no doubt they expected Jesus to sort of stop teaching and healing and ask the crowd to make way so his family, his mother, and his brothers could come up. But that's not what he did, as we'll see. The message that the crowd passed on was that they were desiring to see you. Now, this didn't mean, oh, by the way, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here, and you know, they said they were just passing by on their way to Nazareth, and they saw this big crowd. Suddenly, they realized, hey, Jesus is here. Let's stop and say hi. That's not the idea. The word see, Luke used the Greek word for it in his second volume, the book of Acts. He records that when the apostle Paul and Silas had been released from the jail at Philippi, they had been imprisoned there for the crime of preaching the gospel. Well, that sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? I mean, why would that happen? You understand they weren't charged with preaching the gospel. They were charged with causing unrest, stirring up unrest. What if they pass laws that tell us that for us to tell someone that they need to turn from their sin, that's a hate crime because we're calling their lifestyle sinful? So after Paul and Silas had been released from jail, Luke says, so they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. That was the first convert in the region. And when they had seen the brothers, almost the same word, they encouraged them and departed. This is obviously not a 5-minute stop. They visited, they encouraged, they had seen them at least long enough to visit and encourage them, and then they left. This is the sense of what Jesus' mother and brothers were desiring to do. They wanted to visit with him. They wanted to talk with him. They wanted to encourage him to do something or to stop doing something. You ever feel like that? I'm 64 years old, and sometimes it just sort of washes over me. I think, I just wish I could talk to my mom. Or I wish I could go see my dad and show him something I'd learned on the guitar. 3 weeks ago, it was good to see Steve and Tara Mitchell. And it was so good afterwards to go and sit and share a meal with them and just talk with them. Last year, I was in Terre Haute at the Open Door Christian Bookstore, and a young man and a young woman walked up to me, and they were smiling. I said, "You probably don't recognize me, but I'm Rodney Jones' son." And Rodney was the drummer in another band I was in with Cindy and Teresa, and Rodney was one of the finest drummers I've ever played with in my life, and he was blind. And when I realized this was Rodney's son, the first words that came out of my mouth, I said, "Oh, sometimes I miss your dad so much, it's like an ache in my soul. I'd love to see Rodney and sit and talk with him." I often think this past few months of my friend Bob Montgomery, who died so unexpectedly and tragically when he fell down the stairs in his home a few months ago and it broke his neck. Only after his death did I learn how terribly ill he had been for the past few years. And his wife Joyce told me that's why he stopped calling me. He didn't want to burden me with his illness. The big lunkhead. The truth is, if I could see him right now, the first thing I'd do is kick him in the rear end as hard as I could. And then I'd hug him and I'd sit and talk with him. Because sometimes I just really want to see him again. Is there something in you that wants to see Jesus, but you feel like you just can't reach him? I've got good news for you. Jesus' mother and brothers couldn't reach him. They wanted to see him. But the third thing is, surprisingly, perhaps, they did not yet follow him. In verse 21, they did not yet follow him. The people who heard Jesus would have been shocked at his answer. I don't want you to think that Jesus was being disrespectful here or dismissive of his family. Logically, the situation being what it was, if the crowd had to pass the word up to Jesus that his mother and brothers were back there, then probably they wouldn't have heard Jesus' response. If they could have seen him at all, it would have been as a tiny figure off in the distance. You know, there he is, surrounded by the people. Jesus didn't deny that they were his mother and his brothers in a physical sense, but he did point to a kind of real relationship with him that transcends any kind of physical blood relationship. I wonder if it would surprise you again to learn that Jesus' brothers and sisters really didn't believe in him or support what he was doing at first. Somebody's child is involved in sports or in the school play or something. Usually the whole family gets involved. Oh, you know, my kid's on the team and he plays this position and let me tell you about it. Or my kid made the winning goal in this team, you know, in this game. Or your son and daughter goes off to college somewhere, and before you know it, you know, the next Christmas, every family's got the college sweatshirt and t-shirt and hoodie and cap. And then there's the bumper stickers that we started seeing. You know, my son is an honor student. My daughter is an honor student. And I lived in Terre Haute for a while, and I remember the first time I saw the sticker, "My kid beat up your honor student." There's always something we can find to be proud of our kids in some way. Families usually find some way of showing support. But not Jesus' brothers, nor his sisters too, presumably. His mother Mary, Scripture says, kept all these things about Jesus in her heart, but even she seemed to be carried along by her other children's doubts and misgivings about Jesus for a time. Mark's gospel tells us that not long before the event we're looking at today happened, Jesus' mother and brothers tried to see him again. And the Bible says when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. They wanted to forcibly take him. Now, Mary isn't mentioned there with his family. The words his family mean literally his people. So it's probably Jesus' siblings. Not only did they not support what he was doing, they thought he was crazy. And if they could have done it, they would have carted him off forcibly so he would stop embarrassing himself and certainly stop embarrassing the family. John's gospel is even plainer. John's gospel records that Jesus' brothers were actually taunting him, almost daring him to do something, to go up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths and do something dramatic, you know, to prove that he really was who he said he was. John 7:5 says plainly, for not even his brothers believed in him. But something happened somewhere along the way to Jesus' family. By the time we get to the first chapter of the book of Acts, Luke tells us that the disciples had gathered back in that same upper room in Jerusalem where they'd had the Last Supper with Jesus. Luke lists the names of all the apostles except Judas Iscariot, and then he writes, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. All of a sudden, Jesus' mother and brothers are among the disciples of Jesus. I feel like a television commercial. Wait, there's more. Paul the apostle, in 1 Corinthians, he's in the midst of defending himself from accusations from that contentious church. And he's explaining that even though he didn't take any money from them or receive any support from them, it would have been fitting and proper for him to do so. In fact, Paul said, even though he wasn't married, it would have been rightful for them to support him and his wife if he had one. And he writes, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? So did you catch that? At this time, the brothers of the Lord were among those who were actively preaching the gospel and spreading the good news about Jesus. Again, wait, there's more. One of Jesus' brothers was named James. Now, this is a different James than the disciple that bore the same name. That disciple was martyred. He was killed by Herod at the point of a sword in Acts chapter 12. Here in Acts chapter 15, then, we find another James presiding over the Jerusalem church and the Jerusalem council. This James was the Lord's half-brother. And the Apostle Paul writes about meeting him in Galatians 1:19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Jesus' brothers had gone from not believing in him to believing in him, to being numbered among his disciples and actively proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And one of Jesus' brothers, James, became the leader of the Jerusalem church after Peter left to go preach the gospel elsewhere. It was this James that wrote the little book that bears his name that we read from a while ago. And I wonder if it's significant, I believe. What do you think of this? James never mentions that he is the brother or the half-brother of the Lord. And anytime he mentions Jesus in that letter, he always calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you two questions. What would it have been like to be Jesus' brother or sister growing up? Can't you hear Joseph or Mary saying, why can't you be more like Jesus? Isn't that a question we ask ourselves, Christian? Why can't I be more like Jesus? Second, what would it take for you to convince your brothers or sisters that you are God's anointed one, His chosen one, the Son of God, that you literally are God in the flesh? Speaking personally, I can tell you that there is not enough proof in the world to convince my brothers that I am God in the flesh. And they even like me most of the time. Jesus' brothers started off skeptical of him. They didn't believe in him. They even seemed to mock him and taunt him from time to time. But everything changed after the resurrection. After they saw their own brother Jesus nailed to a Roman cross, and no matter what they thought about him, they would never have wanted that horrible fate to happen to him. And then they saw him alive again from the dead. Then the truth about who he was began to dawn on them. And then they began to realize the truth of what he had done, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and Jesus was the Christ. Now, all of this brings us to the point of the whole passage. What Jesus says in verse 21 summarizes everything that has been written in this chapter up to this point. Luke started in chapter 8 with a description of the people who were following Jesus. There were the 12 apostles, there were some women. All of them had this one thing in common. Jesus had changed them all in some way. They'd heard Jesus and they had responded to Jesus and he had transformed them. Then Jesus tells a parable about receiving the Word of God, in other words, His message. And you receive it, He said, like a soil receives seed. Then He talked about seeing and coming to the light, meaning His light. And so the principle that He states in verse 21 tells us exactly how we can get close to Him. He said, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and do it." He states it again in a couple of chapters, Luke 11, 28. "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And Jesus' half-brother James, by the way, quoted Jesus a lot in his short letter. And he quoted this principle too, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." But remember, James said we're saved by receiving the engrafted word, not by doing these things. Jesus was not saying, "Keep all the rules, be a really good person, and then I will accept you." That's what the Pharisees thought. And Jesus over and over again told them, "You've missed it." And a group of people came to Jesus, and they thought this way, and they said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." But it's not just a mental assent, not just a shaking your head. You hear, and then you respond to Him. You hear the Word of God about Jesus, the good news that Christ died for us. But don't stop there. Act on what you hear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that today. You can do that now. And no one can keep you from it. The idea is hearing the Word, responding to Him. That's how we become part of His family. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, I pray that most of all the words of Jesus would stick in our minds and our hearts, that You would show us this truth. Father, forgive us when we just fall into playing church, going through the motions. Forgive us when we drift away from You. Help us to remember what it was like to hear Your word, to receive the gospel, to receive, to believe in the Lord Jesus. If there's someone here or someone listening who hasn't yet understood, let the light dawn on them, Lord, that it's not being good, it's not being religious, it's not going to church and doing things, it's receiving Your word. You've announced something to us. We can come to You, oh Father God, and know that our sins are forgiven because Christ died for us. But help us not just to understand this. Help us not to stop there. Help us to act on it, to receive the Word and do it, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and change our lives. We are broken and sinful. We need You. We all need You. We pray these things in Christ's holy name.